Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6, this evening we're going to be reading verses 1 through 27. I want to prepare you, we're going to spend a few weeks in John 6. This is just like John 5. Here's one of the challenges about preaching the Gospel of John. Often, a chapter in John goes together. So for instance, John 6 goes entirely together. Well, what happens at the beginning, you're supposed to remember at the end. The challenge is there's over 70 verses in John chapter 6, and it's hard to preach through 70 verses one time. So we're dividing it up into probably three. John 6, 1 through 27, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So this evening, I want us to look at this first, if you will, third of the chapter in 3 points. The misguided crowd, the confused disciples, and the abundant Savior. And we'll begin with the misguided crowd. John informs us that this is taking place sometime after the events of chapter 5, and it's just before a Passover. Now, in the Gospel of John, this is the second Passover during Jesus' earthly ministry. It takes place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in today what most refer to as the Golan Heights, probably. John states that the crowd was following Jesus due to the signs Jesus was doing on the sick. And here is the first indication that the crowd is misguided. Because John has just focused us in chapter 5 on Jesus' teaching of being equal with God. And yet this crowd is not following Jesus due to his teaching, but due to the signs. And we, the reader, know because of chapter 5, the signs are to point you to the teaching. The teaching is greater than the signs, but this crowd is following for the signs. So you grasp right there, this crowd is misguided. This crowd is not following for the right reasons. And then verses 14 and 15 reinforce this. Because after they've experienced this miracle, they grasp that Jesus is the great prophet. This great prophet is one who's spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. But then in verse 15, they're deciding that they're going to forcibly make Jesus a king. Now, they know of Deuteronomy 18. They know that Jesus is this great prophet, and yet they're going to forcibly make the great prophet a king. It's supposed to be humorous because in Deuteronomy 18, they are to listen and obey the great prophet. But instead here, they're going to make the great prophet do what they want. They're misguided. As Jesus will declare in verse 26, they seek him because they ate their fill of loaves. They don't see Jesus as God. And they actually don't really see Jesus as the great prophet, but simply as one who will give them what they want. They see him as a meal ticket. Many today still come to Jesus with this misguided intent. Jesus is going to make their life better. Jesus is going to keep their families safe. He's going to improve their marriage. He's going to remove their addiction. He's going to change their attitudes. He's going to overcome their lust. He's going to give them a comfortable life. He's their meal ticket. He's the solution to their problems. He's not their king. He's not their God. He's not the great prophet who they are to listen and obey. He's a glorified servant who's to give them what they want. And again, this is reinforced in Jesus' challenge to the crowd when they find him the next day, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." The crowd is misguided because they are driven by what we would call today a materialistic mindset. They literally cannot see past their stomachs. And the reality is, around the globe, very few can. They cross the Sea of Galilee because Jesus filled their bellies. And that's what they want. And humanly speaking, you can't blame them. They lived in a culture and in a time where most lived every day hand to mouth. If you didn't work that day, you didn't eat. Jesus abundantly provided a basic need, and they want it to continue. And you can't blame them for that. But their own words testify against them. They claimed, "Here is the great prophet." And yet by their actions, they're not looking at him as the great prophet. They can't rise above having their stomachs full. Listen to how the great prophet is described in Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen." It is to him you shall listen. And then a few verses later it says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Not only is God going to raise up a great prophet like Moses, but then there's a warning at the end. If you don't listen to this great prophet, God is going to require it of you. If you don't obey him, God is going to take that as disobeying him. And by their own testimony, the crowd says, "Here's the great prophet, one who's supposed to be listened to, one who's supposed to be obeyed," and yet they do not treat him as a great prophet, merely an object to control. They're not seeking out Jesus for the word of God that Deuteronomy 18 said he would give them. They're seeking out Jesus for what they want. While they recognize Jesus, they are completely misguided as to his purpose. They either ignore Deuteronomy 18 or are ignorant of it. And they simply want their bellies full. And again, how many within the visible church come to Jesus the same way? Completely misguided. They come to Jesus convinced that all their earthly problems will be solved, or that Jesus is going to shield their families from all the chaos of this world. How many claim to know Jesus and then live as if Jesus must be their servant, protecting them from all harm? Lord willing, you know, Jesus never promised that. Listen to his own words from Matthew 10. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then later in that same chapter, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Are we excited about salvation now? And then in John 16, we will hear, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Jesus never promised any who followed him an easy life on this earth. He promised tribulation and suffering. And yet still many come to Jesus with the same misguided notions as this crowd. They're convinced Jesus will solve all their earthly problems. They're convinced he will materially bless their children. They're convinced that he will keep them from all harm, and Jesus never promised any of it. Jesus promised joy amid suffering, peace amid persecution. He promised eternal life for all who endure till the end. The crowd is misguided because they do not understand the role of the great prophet. They presumed that their wants and desires was what God had promised. And it still happens today in the church. This evening, are you misguided over Jesus and his role? Jesus is to proclaim to us the way to God, not grant you material blessings. Jesus is the one you are to listen to, the one you are to obey, not the one that you can manipulate to get the desires of your heart. From the misguided crowd, we turn to the confused disciples. I love how John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, paints the scene for us with his words. The crowd is large. Jesus sits down on the mountainside to view the crowd, and then he asks Philip where they can buy bread for this crowd. And I love that John adds a clarifying note for the reader so that we understand Jesus is doing this as a test. It personally makes me wonder if Jesus was kind of half smiling as he asked Philip. And Philip takes the bait. And he is confused because, as Philip reveals, it would take over 8 months of wages to pay for enough bread that they all get a little. And then, by Andrew's response, it's obvious that this conversation was not a private conversation, but that all the disciples heard, because Andrew says, here's a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Such meager rations. And Jesus just has everyone sit down. And it says 5,000 men. That is not including women and children. But because we know there's a child there, there had to be more than 5,000. There's 5,000 men. Some estimate close to 10,000 in total if you include children and women. This is a large crowd. And Jesus performs another miracle. And the one that we've heard causes the crowd to desire to forcibly make him king. And the result is Jesus withdraws himself to the mountainside. And when evening comes, the disciples leave. So obviously, he left and just left the disciples with the crowd. We don't know if they're commanded to leave or if they just decide to go home. We do know that after 3 or 4 miles of rough seas, they see a man walking towards them and they are frightened. And let me be very clear, every one of us would be. Not one of us are prepared to go out roughly 3 miles on Lake Erie and see someone walking towards our boat. Okay, if you saw that, there would be prayers, some of you would be looking for weapons, and I'm pretty sure some would utter some unpleasant words. And add that it's in the middle of the night? Oh, no thank you. They were frightened. They are confused because they did not understand all the testimonies of the signs already given. They have been present for every one of his miracles, and they cannot wrap their minds around the power of Christ. And brothers and sisters, often you and I are just like these confused disciples. How many of us are absolutely convinced that Jesus has the power to save our souls, and yet we doubt that he will provide for our needs? How many of us proclaim that Jesus is the only hope this world has, and then stay absolutely silent about that hope? How many profess that Christ is God and then live as practical atheists in our daily lives, rarely consulting him about what's going on, rarely seeking him, rarely petitioning him? The visible church is often just as confused as these disciples. We will confess our faith in Jesus being God, but then we live as if Jesus is weak. We will sing of his great salvation, but then we live fearfully throughout the week. We will pray for his will to be done, and then we murmur against him about that same will. We will affirm that he sovereignly rules over all things, but then we fret over the slightest hiccup in our life. God is in charge. What do you have to fear? And how many of us, I'll raise my hand at this so you know, me included, wake up in the middle of the night going, "Oh no, did I do the right thing?" God's sovereign. He's caring for you. He's providing for you. Yeah, but. And you lose hours of sleep because you are just as confused as these disciples. And they should be great encouragement to you that you are not alone in your weak faith. These two groups paint a picture of the church in Jesus' day, and it's not a great picture. It's a picture of a church that is full of ignorance, doubt, selfishness, and fear, and praise God for that, because when you look through the ages, that is the visible church. And that's the church today. You don't find heroic faith in these two groups. One simply sees Jesus as a means to temporal ends. The other group, having a more intimate knowledge of Jesus, can't comprehend the greatness of his power, and so they are frightened by what they see. And to these two failed groups comes an abundant Savior. Imagine with me for a moment. A large, ignorant crowd following you. And they're following you not because of your teaching, but because of what they think they can get out of you. Would you be compassionate to them? In Jesus, we see one compassionate to the ignorant and misguided. He meets their earthly needs to teach them of their greater need. In the feeding of the 5,000, his abundance is revealed not merely in his feeding them, but in the leftovers. 12 baskets left over. Many want to allegorize this. It might represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It might represent the 12 apostles. Brothers and sisters, what it really represents is an overabundance, a ridiculous overabundance. If you prepared Thanksgiving dinner and there were 12 turkeys left over, your family would look at you and say, "What is wrong with you? Did you not count how many people were coming?" Jesus didn't just feed them. He deliberately gives an overabundance. And so often we miss that, or we explain it away. I can almost hear some in the crowd questioning why there was so many leftovers. Jesus gives an overabundance to reveal his grace. God's grace through Jesus saves us to the uttermost. God's grace turns selfish sinners into cheerful, generous saints because they grasp that God has lavishly poured out his love on us through Jesus Christ. This super overabundance of 12 baskets is to show you God is no miser. When you read, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you," when your weak faith doubts, remember the 12 baskets. The one who says, "I will provide for you if you seek me first," says, "Remember the 12 baskets." Philip said it's going to take 8 months to give them just a little, and Jesus gives an overabundance. This is the power of your Savior. Then think of Jesus' confused disciples. Most overlook his grace to them. Those disciples were probably soaked and exhausted. I am sure that every muscle in their body felt like it was on fire as they strained against the waves and the wind. And Jesus walks out to them, and did you notice what happened? I love this story because of the subtlety of the Holy Spirit. Listen again. "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Immediately. Not in a little while. Not soon after. Immediately. Depending on where they were, with how far they had traveled, they were either halfway or two-thirds across. There was more straining to do. There were more wind and waves to battle, and yet Scripture tells you immediately they were on shore. What an understated miracle. Do you know what his confused and tired disciples needed from Jesus? Physical rest. And Jesus, knowing this, immediately brought them home. This abundant Savior's message the next day to the crowd, as you and I are going to see, resonated deeply with those disciples. And that same challenge is where I want us to end tonight. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." When you look at your life, what is your energy directed towards? Most will work 40 plus hours a week to make sure our needs and wants are met. We will exhaust ourselves in the pursuit of temporal things. What about eternal life? How much time is your eternal soul worth? Yes, bills must be paid. Yes, food must be put on the table. But God has promised through Jesus, the one you are to listen and obey, the great prophet, God has promised through him to provide all these things if you seek first his kingdom. Do you doubt the abundant Savior who fed to excess 5,000 from five loaves? Well, sure, God can do that, but he can't. No. The challenge is never Jesus, it's always our unbelief. We read his words and do not believe them. We doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's generosity. And beloved, we're not alone. Scripture reveals that God's people constantly struggle with doubt and unbelief. And the abundant Savior meets you in the storms of your unbelief as you exhaust yourself in temporal pursuits and challenges you to rest in his overabundant grace. Will you? Yes, pursuing eternal life will probably mean you will not be the next billionaire. And yes, pursuing eternal life may mean you will do without. But beloved, what's better? Confidence and assurance now of God's love, or the dreadful uncertainty that awaits so many as they're breathing their last breath? The signs are given to challenge everyone who reads this. What are we devoting ourselves to? What are we encouraging our children to pursue? Is it only this life? Is it only filling our bellies? Or have we grasped what Jesus has declared, that eternal life is far more important? That our energies should be focused on pursuing the only one who will give life to our souls. This evening, let us heed the words of the great prophet who is the abundant Savior and devote ourselves to pursuing eternal life. Because he has promised that if we seek first his kingdom, he will provide what we need. And there are 12 baskets recorded in Scripture challenging you. Will you trust him? Will you trust his abundance and say, I will pursue you first? Trusting in your abundance to give me what I need. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for the challenge that is presented to Christ, the one who is our great prophet, the one who is the great prophet, the one who is also the abundant Savior, the one who not only saves our souls, but provides all that his people need in this life and the next. Oh, Father, I pray you would forgive us for our doubts and unbelief. Forgive us, God, when we look upon you as weaker than you truly are. And help us, Lord, to see you as you've revealed yourself in Scripture, a generous God who provides for the needs of his children so that they can seek him. May you receive all glory, honor, and praise now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.